Well, as we turn to this passage, Acts chapter 19 and verse 21 to 41, the subject is, of course, the uproar at Ephesus. The uproar at Ephesus, at least looking at it from, if we may say, the horizontal point of view, from the human angle, it's the uproar at Ephesus. But of course, as believers, we look beyond the human events to the God of providence, who is in control even in the midst of this apparent shambles, this chaos at Ephesus. In verse 20 we read, "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." As the word of God prevailed, as sinners were converted to Christ, as lives were changed, it was almost inevitable that the devil should stir up opposition against the preaching of the truth. Paul, in verse 21, sends on Timothy and Erastus, intending to follow them to Macedonia, which would include Philippi, and to Achaia, Corinth, and these other places, to visit there again. But he stayed in Asia. Verse 22, "So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season." This may mean that he simply stayed in Ephesus, which was in Asia, or the province of Asia, or it may suggest that he also moved around in Asia for that period to some extent and preached in the surrounding district of Ephesus. But at any rate, he continued and preached the word. First of all, there is a stir about the way. A stir about the way. Verse 23, "And the same time there arose no small stir about that way," or more literally, about the way. This phrase, "the way," is used, it's used in this chapter in verse 9, "But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way," or "the way," "before the multitude." And it's used in chapter 9 of the book of Acts, and in verse 2. And speaking about Saul of Tarsus and his persecution of the Christians, "He desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way," or "of the way," you see in the margin, "he might bring, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." So this phrase, the way is used by Luke, the inspired writer of Acts, as a description of the gospel, of the message of the gospel. It's called the way, because the gospel is the way of salvation, and Christianity is the way of life that Christians follow, and it separates Christians from the rest of the world. Christianity makes men heavenly minded on earth, as well as leading them on the way to heaven when they leave this world. And it is called the way because there is only one way. So the gospel is unique and exclusive, and that's why it's called the way. And there was no small stir, we're told in verse 23. No small stir about the way. And this is introducing what follows, the uproar in Ephesus. When the gospel takes effect by the power of the Holy Spirit, we should not be surprised if there is a stir, or if there is even uproar. And especially when false religion is threatened. It is not the norm that false religion is overturned quietly. The norm is not a tranquil change, but a change in the midst of difficulty. The Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, produced a stir and uproar and conflict and tumult many, many times throughout its course. It was not a painless, smooth transition. There was conflict and difficulty and a stir about the way. So much so that many of the people of God lost their lives. So great was the stir about the way at that time in the history of the church. But then, secondly, looking at verses 24 to 28, I want to notice how sinful motives mix. How sinful motives mix. You see there in verse 24, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Well, we must acknowledge Demetrius's perception. He grasped that the gospel was bringing radical changes in individual lives, and although his representation of it is probably somewhat frantically exaggerated at this stage, although there were many converts, yet it's doubtful if at this stage the whole Diana religion was on the verge of collapse. But nevertheless, he grasped that if the prevalence of the gospel continued, the prevalence of the gospel continued, then it would ultimately so change society at Ephesus and in the province of Asia that his whole way of life, or the whole way of life of Ephesus and of Asia, would be changed. He was right. He was right. The way society is changed is when enough people are converted to Christ and therefore have it within their hearts, they have a desire and a will to honour the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course that is the ultimate answer for this province of Northern Ireland, that through the preaching of the gospel, and this is what we should pray for, that multitudes will be converted to Christ, and that will change the outlook of many, and no framework document can produce that. Even advocating Christian principles of politics and civil government and behavior in society, all of which is right and true, because the Bible tells us how countries are to be governed, and it's right to put that forward, yet in itself that will not achieve a change in society. There must be a change from the inside out. People's hearts must be changed by the power of the Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. And only when there are enough people changed in that way can you expect to see a significant and radical change in society. There is an American movement known as Reconstructionism, which lays great stress on the restructuring society in what it sees as a biblical manner. It is right, of course, that we should know what society should be like and what rulers should be like. But it will never work without a large-scale work of the Spirit in the hearts of men, bringing about the change of the individual. And you cannot expect a Christian based society without, first of all, a large number of Christians. That doesn't detract from our obligation to bear testimony to the truth of the matter in all things, including public life. But Demetrius grasped that if enough lives were changed in the way that they were being changed through Paul's preaching of the gospel, then Ephesus was going to change, and the religion was going to change, and Ephesian society was going to change, and this whole cult of Diana and the temple was going to change. And he brings forward in verse 25 an appeal to the materialism of his colleagues in the temple model making business. He appeals to their covetousness. These men were silversmiths, and a significant section, at least, of their business consisted of selling silver models of the temple of Diana. And these silver models were used either as charms or as actual objects of devotion. So it was something of a religious souvenir shop business. They were souvenirs, but they were more than that. They were treated as charms or as aids to devotion to Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. The linking of money making with false religion is, of course, a frequent occurrence. It abounds in paganism, in open, declared paganism, such as at Ephesus. It abounds in pseudo-Christianity, false Christianity, and of course Roman Catholicism is a preeminent example of the frequent linking of false religion and money-making. It was the practice, don't know whether it still goes on, but at Loreto, there's a house that was supposed to be the Virgin Mary's house, transported by angels to that place from Nazareth, and little models were made and sold in that place. And of course, many examples could be given, past and present, from Roman Catholicism and other forms of false religion. Money making out of people's devotion to false religion. And so Demetrius cleverly mentions the money aspect first to alarm his colleagues. There is a danger to our business. He appeals to their financial concern. But then he introduces pseudo-piety, false piety, in verse 26. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods which are made with hands, so that not only this our craft is in danger, the money, to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshippeth. Having aroused their financial concern, he now gives a cover of supposed piety. If this goes on, the whole temple of Diana will be despised. This temple of Diana, reckoned as one of the seven wonders of the world, will be brought into contempt. You'll notice that his view of Diana, of course, although supposedly honoring this goddess, this so-called goddess, is actually very pathetic, because he sees Diana as helplessly dependent upon their managing to keep this business going at the temple of Diana. But what we must notice is that this gives a supposedly pious reason for defending their business. And it gives a basis for appealing for wider public support. It's not just their money-making that's in jeopardy. After all, every loyal Ephesian will surely want to defend the temple and the honor of Diana the goddess. Men have consciences, and no greater portion can be given to men to effectively overcome the normal restraints of their consciences than when they are provided with a way of believing that the evil that they want to do is not evil and is justified and is in fact their duty. When men want to do that which is evil, if a way can be provided whereby their consciences can be deadened and distorted so that they can convince themselves that the evil that they want to do is not evil, that it is in fact a noble cause, that it is their bounden duty to perform that evil, then you have a most awful potential for actual wickedness. In John 16 and verse 2. John 16 and verse 2. Then they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. You see, it is true that some men are so hardened in wickedness that the restraints of conscience scarcely operate, and they can do terrible things, knowing that it's wrong. But for the average depraved sinner, there is still much of the conscience keeping him back. And one of the most effective ways of brushing aside the restraint of conscience is when wicked desires are matched with wicked beliefs which justify the fulfillment of those wicked desires. Sometimes, and I've mentioned this to you on other occasions, but sometimes when acts of terrorism have taken place in the past, and when men have done terrible things, when they've even gone into someone's home and committed murder in front of a man's family there in front of him, people say, how can they do it? They must be sick, they must be mad. Nothing of the sort. They're neither sick nor mad. They're wicked. But the way wickedness usually operates is, in order to deaden the conscience, is that evil desires are accompanied by evil beliefs. And that's how men overcome the natural discomfort of their consciences that would normally keep them back, and perhaps in the past did keep them back. When they have so imbibed that which is false, that which is manifestly wicked is no longer deemed wicked in their eyes, and they regard it as some form of patriotism or heroism or justified with violence or of some sort, some kind of phrase in that way. And so Demetrius is using here a deadly combination. There is the natural covetousness of his colleagues to preserve their money-making racket, but there is also the apparently noble veneer on it that really they ought to do this out of regard for the goddess Diana of the Ephesians. And so he's giving them a perfect motivation for opposing the Apostle Paul. It's their religious duty, which just so happens to coincide with their financial interests. And so they are filled with wrath in verse 28. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." You know, sometimes people say, doesn't religion cause wars? What answer would you give, I wonder, when people say, "Does religion cause wars?" Well, the answer is yes, it does. False religion, in the sense of believing that which is false, even if it's atheism, what people believe, their wrong beliefs, do cause wars. That's perfectly true, that false religion, and everyone believes something. What men believe or do not believe is instrumental in human conflict. Of course it is. So the next time you're thrown that particular point, doesn't religion cause war? The answer is yes. What people believe, if it's not the truth, does, in combination with their sinful hearts, produce human conflict. But that, of course, extends to what people believe even when they claim not to believe anything, which isn't true. Thirdly, God is in control in the apparent chaos. God is in control in the apparent chaos. Verse 29 on to the end. In verse 29 we're told that the whole city was with confusion, filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theatre. Whether they were taken as accused men, these two brethren, Gaius and Aristarchus, or whether they were just whisked in the crowd, the rush of the people, which was all in one direction to the theatre, is not clear. If it is the first, that they were distinctly taken in because they were Christians, then the Apostle Paul's action in verse 30 is a remarkable example of brotherly love, when Paul would have entered in unto the people. It may be that Gaius and Aristarchus were in danger, and Paul was willing to go in to seek to stand with them and to divert attention from them. And of course the Apostle John tells us that we ought to be willing to lay down our lives for the brethren. But it may be that they were simply swept in the crowd. Verse 30 says, and when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. That word, the people, is the word demos, from which we get democracy. And it means the assembly of the people. But in this place, it's not a lawfully called assembly. But the people gathered together in the great theatre, the amphitheatre at Ephesus, which seated about 25,000 people. And in verse 32, we're told, therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. The word assembly there is ecclesia, which is, in the Christian context, normally translated church. It means those called out, or the outcalled. And the word was used whenever the people of a city were called together for business. They were called out together as an assembly of the people. But the word, as used by the biblical writers, is used in the sense of the outcalled of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the word had its normal usage, but it's used of the people of God, those called out by and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told in verse 31, certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theatre. When it says some of the chief of men of Asia, these are the Asiarchs, that is, men of nobility and wealth, who had certain responsibilities in the city. And they evidently knew Paul and to some degree were sympathetic to Paul. So perhaps Demetrius's estimate of where things were going was not such an exaggeration after all. But it shows the standing and the fact that the Apostle Paul knew the chief men of, or some of them at least, of the city. And then in verse 33, they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. Now, who is this Alexander? Is he a convert put forward by the unbelieving Jews? Or is he one of the unbelieving Jews thrust forward by the Jews in order to dissociate the Jews from the Christians? You see, there was among the pagans confusion between the Jews and those Jews who became Christians and those Gentiles who became Christians. They all believed in one God, but of course the unbelieving Jews rejected the gospel of Christ. The believing Jews and Gentiles received that truth. But in the minds of the pagans, it was the Jews would have felt it necessary, the unbelieving Jews, to make it clear that these Christians were nothing to do with them. Now, Alexander could be Alexander the coppersmith that the Apostle Paul refers to in 2 Timothy, who greatly withstood our words. It could be, but we've no way of knowing. Alexander was a very common name. But it seems most likely that he was an unbelieving Jew. At any rate, the Jews pushed him forward. The Jews who didn't believe the gospel wanted to make it clear that these people were nothing to do with them. And they were prepared to side with the pagans against the Christians. Don't be surprised if those who look superficially closest to Christianity are indeed not at all the friends of Christianity. If a man isn't a Christian, then he's a non-Christian. And although the Jews believed there was one God, the unbelieving Jews, those who rejected the gospel, and although they believed that there was only one God, not like the pagans, although they detested the Diana cult, although they professed acceptance of the Old Testament scriptures, when it came down to it, they distanced themselves from the Christians, the people of God. In fact, some of the pagan Asiarchs seem to have had more sympathy than these Jews. So we must keep that in mind. But the effect of Alexander trying to make a defense, it says he beckoned with his hand. The idea is that he probably went like that to try to get them to calm down. They didn't. And for 2 hours they chanted, "Great is the goddess Diana." And then in God's providence, the town clerk comes on the scene in verse 25. He's called the town clerk. That sounds fairly low rank to us, but it's more like the Secretary of State. And God was still in control and used this pagan official and his common sense, if we might say, to defuse the situation. We sometimes bewail, and rightly so, our ungodly rulers, but believe me when I say they could be a lot worse. That's not to take away from the reality of their wickedness, but the absence of rulers, anarchy, or the absence of all law is far worse even than the ungodly rulers and the largely ungodly laws that we have at present. So although we rightly grieve, we ought at the same time to be thankful that there is some kind of order still left. Well, now, this town clerk uses a very simple form of argument. In verse 35, he says, everybody knows that Ephesus worships Diana, the goddess, or keeps the temple of Diana, the goddess. Everybody knows that in Ephesus there is the image which fell down from Jupiter. There was a wooden image that was, the legend was that it had dropped down from heaven. It was so old that the temple had been restored 7 times and this image was still there. And they claimed that it dropped from the heavens from Jupiter into Ephesus. And he said in verse 37 that there was no crime against these men, for you have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Robbers of churches, the word churches there is simply temples. He means the temples of the gods, Diana in particular. Nor blasphemers of your goddess. This should not be taken as telling us Paul's approach. To what extent Paul directly denounced the Diana cult in Ephesus cannot be determined from what the town clerk says. We know that on other occasions, for example at Lystra, he rent his clothes in his opposition to idolatry. So the town clerk isn't necessarily telling us accurately that Paul never opposed directly the worship of Diana. We must be clear on that point. He may be lying, he may not have known, but we cannot take this as indicating that Paul never spoke against the worship of the goddess Diana. In verse 38 and 39, he is appealing for law and order, and that Demetrius and the craftsmen were out of order, and if they had any complaint, they should proceed in the normal manner through the law courts. And in verse 40, for we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. The Romans allowed them to assemble. They would have not have been in difficulty if they had assembled in an orderly manner. That was allowed. But the Romans were very severe on tumult and disorder amongst the peoples in their empire. And the town clerk uses legal terms. The word uproar could be rendered insurrection, and the word concourse literally means a running together. And these were words that the Romans would have used to describe riotous behavior, and which they cracked down on normally with great severity. And then he dismissed the assembly. Well now, we learn here of the Apostle Paul's courage. The Apostle Paul refers to Asia and to Ephesus on at least 2 other occasions. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 32, or in reading from verse 30, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Apostle Paul is here defending the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, which he saw as part and parcel of belief in an eternal kingdom and an eternal salvation. Because the Christian concept of salvation cannot simply refer to the soul. It has to extend to the body, the resurrection of the body, because man is body and soul, and sin has an effect on body and soul, and so salvation must extend to body and soul. And his defense of the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead is based on the belief that the gospel brings a message of salvation which extends beyond this life, that salvation is not merely for the now, but for the eternal future. And that is why he was prepared to stand in jeopardy. That's why he risked his life at Ephesus. Because for him to live was Christ and to die was gain. Because he anticipated that if he died at Ephesus, his soul would go to be with Christ, and at the last day, his mortal body would put on immortality. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us." All that took place at Ephesus was for the apostles' learning. Even the fact that death must have seemed near was in order that his faith in the Lord and in the promises should be increased. Do we have a view of providence that extends even to the kind of shambles that we have in Ephesus here? In this chaos, this assembly of all the city shouting, "Great is the goddess of Diana." Many of them didn't even know why they were there. It seemed utter chaos, random anarchy. But God was in control. And God had seen fit on this occasion to preserve Paul and his fellow believers. But the Apostle Paul was learning even in the midst of all this. Do we believe in a God of providence, so that we know that in any given situation, our concern should be to do what is right in the sight of the Lord, and that the outcome, whatever it is in the hands of this sovereign God? You remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when the king said, "Is your God, whom you serve, able to deliver you out of the fiery furnace?" And they said, "Our God is able to deliver us out of the fiery furnace, O king. But if not, be it known unto you, we will not serve your gods." What they were saying is this: we know God can deliver us out of the furnace. And if he chooses to do so, he will. But whether he does or whether he doesn't, we will not serve your gods. The Apostle Paul, the believers at Ephesus, faced this situation not knowing the outcome. But they simply did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and were convinced, and at the end of it even more convinced, that God is over all, that the Lord Jesus Christ reigns over all for the good, in the interests of his church. We sang in the psalm, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain." And that's what was happening at Ephesus.